Good evening, everyone. As Ian said, my name is Garth, one of the leaders here in Bosch BM, married to the amazing and beautiful Samantha Olivier here in the front row. We're in week three of our Daniel series. I hope those devotional books are serving you well. You're enjoying digging into God's Word daily. And it's amazing to see that the book of Daniel has so much more to say than just a guy being thrown into a lion's den. Although that's an amazing part of the story. And Paulie Morn's going to be with us next week. He'll be preaching on that part, so don't miss that. But the last 2 weeks we've heard from Ian in week one. He kicked off the series by telling us what it's meant to be called a remnant people. What it actually means to be people who follow God in a godless world, no matter how hard it might be. We might know God, but what does it actually mean to love God? And what does it mean for us to really follow God? And then Ollie in week two, he said to us, he posed this question. He said, who will we worship? And we heard about the fiery furnace, and we celebrated that God is able to deliver them from the fire. But actually, the main point of that story is, are we able to honor God in moments that he calls us to, despite the circumstances? Do we realize that we serve a living God, and therefore our worship is reserved for him and only for him? And there's kind of this pattern in the book of Daniel. As we go through the book of Daniel, we see this pattern of God, the God of the Bible, establishing his kingdom through his people, through signs and prophecy, through the faith and obedience of his people. He shows the rest of the world that he is the one true God, the ruler of nations, the king of kings. And this week we're going to look at chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Daniel, and we see the rise and fall of two kings of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. We see a story of God glorifying himself by opposing their pride and by humbling them. Have you ever heard the saying, the writing is on the wall? The writing is on the wall. Well, this is where the saying would originate from chapter 5, the book of Daniel. It basically means that it's evident or it's obvious that something is going to happen. Most probably something bad is going to happen. It's almost as if the verdict or the outcome is inevitable. And sometimes we can find ourselves watching other people go through this, and we think, how did they not realize that? How did they not see the writing on the wall? I think this evening in this narrative, in these two chapters, they're going to reveal something of our human condition when it comes to our pride and our blindness to the writing on the wall. We're going to see God who specializes in humbling them, humbling us, reminding us that he is the true King of Kings. And so in actual fact, we're going to see the tale of three kings this evening, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and King Jesus. We're going to see how God humbles the proud, because he is the King of Kings. And if I had to read through both of these chapters entirely this evening, that would be my whole sermon. I wouldn't have any time left. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to paraphrase and sum up, and then we're going to spend time on the key verses in the narrative. But before I do that, I just want to pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can hear your word this evening. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would humble our hearts before your word this evening. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this evening. We're here tonight to worship you, to praise you. We love you and we want to meet with you this evening. Speak to us through your word. Amen. Okay, so let's take a look at the story of these kings and see how this pride and humiliation unfolds. So firstly, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, this chapter 4. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar is writing this open letter to his people. He starts by praising God in the beginning of this letter. And so the structure of the letter is him telling us from the start, I know God is the King of Kings, but let me tell you how I got to this realization. Let me tell you of the events that unfolded. And first he has this dream about this tree being chopped down and the stump being kind of left and mutated amongst other things. And so he calls Daniel to interpret this dream. And then Daniel interprets the dream for him and says, the tree is actually you. And God is going to humble you by driving you from among men and making you, or giving you the intelligence of a beast and making you eat grass like an ox. And then Daniel, being the faithful counselor that he is, would still warn him with a serving suggestion of repentance, and yet pride would still well up in Nebuchadnezzar. We see this from verse 27. Read with me from verse 27. He's just interpreted the dream and he says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening to your prosperity." And all this came to King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So some time has passed and he's walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" There it is. And there it is. So a question to you, or question for us. Do you think you're proud? Do you think you're proud? If you do, you're right. If you don't, well then you are. Just to let you know. Another question, or well-known question you can ask, is if you take a photo and there's a group of people and you're in that photo, when someone shows you that photo, who's the first person that you look at in that photo? And if the answer is yourself, then you're right. If the answer is not yourself, then you're probably the person that took the photo. And now when it comes to pride as a sin, it's in a class of its own, really. We often identify with like a whole range of sins that might push us further away from God or kind of disrupt our fellowship with God. But pride is different in that it's the one sin that contends for the kingship of God in relation to our lives and how we see God. It's the one sin that demands that we elevate ourselves above God. And so we'll often find that you categorize pride as like the sin of its own. We kind of call it this mother sin that will give birth to more sins, and we'll see that later in the narrative. And so in this text, we'll find that there's some textbook pride in its rawest form in how Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself greater than God. He recognizes all his achievements as his own, absent of God. He started to see himself as a self-made person. And at first, there's something in us that might look at this and think, it doesn't seem bad. He's just kind of acknowledging all the stuff that he's done. I mean, can't we acknowledge our achievements? And we can, but it's the absence in our hearts of acknowledging God and his kingship over all in our lives and over everything that's a problem. That's the elevation of ourselves. And we think it isn't that bad. But what we see is that God would actually despise it and he'll humble Nebuchadnezzar because of it. Maybe you look over the kingdom of your life. Maybe you have some wealth or health, or maybe it's family, whatever it might be. And you think, well, it's all because you've done well. And you slowly glorify yourself subtly over the king. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you look at others who have these things and you think, jeez, I haven't done well. Just because you don't have these things and your pride glorifies their lives over what God has actually given you. You see friends with a new car, a new phone, or maybe they've just done something successful and you left feeling in deficit instead of celebrating with them. Can we relate? Can we relate? Isn't it amazing before you write an exam that God is the God of the impossible? And there's a prayer that we would pray saying, bring back remembrance everything that we've studied and everything that we haven't studied. And then when we get the mark back, if it's bad, we're disappointed with God. And if we do well, well, it's not long before we step back onto the throne and God starts exiting out of the way. How about this one? Have you ever got defensive when someone's given you feedback or made a comment that's been true? In my mind, this happens to me all the time. Someone gives me feedback and I start thinking, how do I let them down gently to let them know that they're wrong? And so I'm not only proud, but I'm also compassionate like that. That's something that I try and work on. Or have you ever found that you're arguing with someone, and this happens all the time, you're arguing with someone and you realize that it becomes more about winning the argument than actually finding truth or meeting eye to eye? often happens with me. Or men, when someone tells you that there's a toxic culture of masculinity in this culture, in this country, does it become about what's true, or do we get defensive because we think it's all about me? And this week, I've found myself praying. I've really gone before the Lord. I said, Lord, humble my heart. Show me your truth. Show me what I can start doing. Show me what I can stop doing. And show me if there's a way I can make this better. And I'd encourage all of us, men, maybe echo that prayer this week. But maybe we can relate to some of these. Next, we're going to see how God humbles Nebuchadnezzar in verse 31. Read with me. It says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet and with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. And here we see God choose to humble Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire. What is the purpose of God humbling him, we could ask? What does he actually want him to realize? Does he just want him to feel kind of inferior or kind of make him insecure as like a punishment? Is that the ultimate goal? I don't think so. You look at verse 32. He shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know this, that I'm the Most High that rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You need to know that I am the ruler of nations and that I am the king of kings. So what's evident is that Nebuchadnezzar really only has two choices, humble himself in repentance or hold fast in his pride to destruction. And what does he do? Well, he repents. He repents. And repentance means to change your way, means to change your heart, change your actions. Your whole demeanor should change from there. And look how he changes once God humbles him and restores him. He starts to praise him as King of Kings. Let's see what he says about God in verse 34. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar says, I admit, I declare, you are the King of Kings. And then we transition into chapter 5, the story of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was said to be Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson or great-great-grandson. And so this is some years later, and he would have known exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So you think there would be a little bit of learning that would come from that. But I'm going to summarize into the scripture that we're going to be reading. But the chapter opens, firstly, with him throwing a wild party. He invites the neighboring lords and their wives. There's loads of wine and concubines, and it's just one big place of debauchery. He wants to party, and he's going to party hard. He also defiles the gold vessels taken out of the temple previously by drinking wine out of them. And he just has complete disregard for where they've come from. And then during the party, suddenly, an uninvited guest appears up. And there's some hands or some fingers that start drawing some words on the wall. And the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, appear on the wall. And then Belshazzar gets the fright of the of his life. The scripture says he actually changes color and his knees buckle. And basically, he tells all the wise men, whoever can interpret this for me, I'll give you a lot of money and I'll give you a lot of power. And the queen hears this and she tells Daniel, she says, there's a guy, Daniel, that can interpret this for you. There's a guy in your court. And so Daniel's called to interpret this writing, and Daniel basically begins to interpret God's judgment to Belshazzar. He starts by recalling the story of his great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and how he was proud and how he was humbled. And then he goes on to rebuke him. Read with me in verse 22. It says, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose all of your ways you have not honored." Daniel will read him his rights. You can almost read Daniel's interpretation as a charge sheet. The first charge, because of his prior knowledge, this pride has escalated his sin. Read with me, 22. "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." His pride causes him to sin, even though he knew what happened to his great-grandfather. And yet he still doesn't humble himself. This pride that works itself out in a way that I like to call "it won't happen to me" pride. It won't happen to me. This is where time and time again we know truth, we see the patterns of destruction, but in all our pride, superpower strategy, and all our love for sin, we think that we are somehow exempt from the ways of the Lord. Albert Einstein, a famous scientist, he says, "Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result." Well, extreme pride is knowing God's truth, knowing his way, and thinking that you are exempt from it. And in my own life, I know I've caused so much destruction by thinking that I'm exempt from God and his truth and his ways. I know so many leaders or friends who've sat across the table from many a Christian and prayerfully consideration and biblical reflection of their situations and their lives. And they've said things like, "I don't think it would be best for you to date this person, this relationship at this time. I just don't think it's God's best for you." Or, "This decision that you're making, it sounds like you're actually running after money and it's probably going to lead to destruction in your life." Or, "I don't think you should transition churches or communities at this time. I fear that you're probably going to fall away from community if you transition." Or, "I don't think moving in with your boyfriend or your girlfriend will be Christ's best for you." Or, "I don't think that you're ready for this next step you want to take or this season. I think God may want you in this season for a little bit longer." And some of us, we humble ourselves. We follow God's truth in the situation, but others, knowing the truth, having thought that they're exempt from the ways of the Lord, often there will be demise that follows. Often there's a price in these things. In the second charge, we see pride causes him to blaspheme against God. He says, "And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them." And what is it to blaspheme against God? Well, it's to act in a way that intentionally show a lack of reverence to God. And when pride is built up in our hearts, we kind of construct this false reality of ourselves, placing ourselves on the top of our own hierarchy, which is made up of nothing but deceived perceptions of ourselves. And at that point, it's in our tiny made-up kingdoms that God starts to become almost unwelcome or unwelcome. And we can get so drunk on ourselves that we even start making fun of him. Are there moments that we make light of the kingship of God in our lives? Moments at varsity, moments at work, wherever it might be, with family. Are there moments that we make light of the kingship of God in our lives? Let us constantly order the posture of reverence in our hearts. The third charge is idolatry. He worships idols instead of God. It says, "And you praise the gods of silver, gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose all of your ways you have not honored." And maybe you don't relate to that, the God of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone. But maybe in our day, Daniel could come to us and say, "I feel like you are looking to your job, your financial situation, your family, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your social media to give you direction, comfort, and fulfillment instead of the true King. And maybe we could relate to that. When pride wells up in our hearts, the kingship of God demises and the coordinates of worship and devotion start being found in things. We start worshiping creation instead of the Creator. We start wanting the kingdom, but we don't want the King. And so we latch onto things to help build our tiny kingdoms where we can put our hope in them. It says there, which do not see or hear or know. And part of why I think we do this is because we know that they're not going to talk back to us. We know they're not going to try and establish truth or authority in our lives. They're simply going to fall in with our plan. And yet they govern us more than what we think. And so Belshazzar knew the truth. He turned from it. Then he blasphemed God of that truth. And then he turned and worshipped false gods. Heart of pride and sinfulness escalated even more, elevating himself from God. Paul Tripp, there's a poem in one of the books. I don't know if it's his. It might be someone else's. But he writes this. It is the big delusion, the height of arrogance, the seductive trap, the big dark danger. It leads nowhere good. Its destiny is death. It sat at the center of the disaster in the garden. It propelled the sad rebellion of Adam and Eve. It tempts us all again and again in situation after situation, location after location, relationship after relationship. We fall into thinking what multitudes of our lost forefathers thought. We buy into the one faithful thought that perhaps we are smarter than God. That maybe our way is better than His way. And only grace can deliver the deluded from the danger that they are to themselves. And so that's the charge sheet that Daniel would interpret. And then we'd see that Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. And this is kind of where the judgment comes in. And you can see how God shows himself and as King of Kings in this judgment. He interprets the words. He says, Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. He knows the number of days in our lives, beginning to end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God says there, I hold the scales of justice in my hand. I'm the final judge. And in righteousness, you don't cut it. And then Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to Medes and the Persians. You think you have control over your kingdom, but I give it to whom I please. And even at this point, you think, he knows about Nebuchadnezzar. He's been given the writing on the wall. He has the charge sheet and the judgment. Surely this is the point he pleads for mercy. Surely this is the point he repents and he changes his way. And yet we see nothing from him. He declares no repentance. He simply goes to bed. And as quick as that night, salvation would not come to him and he would be killed by his enemies. And so we have a warning here to humble ourselves before God, or He will humble us. He's a jealous God. He despises pride. He reserves all worship for Him. That's why in James 4, it will say God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And the reason God is willing to humble us, I think, or give us these signs is because He is merciful. He knows that pride will lead to destruction. And so in His mercy, He gives us a sign. He leaves the writing on the wall. He gives us opportunity to repent through His word, through His spirit, through His people. Even in creation, the writing is on the wall for us. And He doesn't have to. The wages of sin are death. And even in the story, he gives these kings warnings through Daniel and signs of prophecy. He shows mercy. And the whole purpose of these two chapters is not for us to see prideful kings and think, well, when we make it to the top, we definitely shouldn't be prideful. Or pride is bad. We need to humble ourselves. Or be more humble. And C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. And I think he's describing beautifully the fruit of humility. But what can happen is we can think of ourselves less, think of ourselves less, think of ourselves less a lot. But I think this text is telling us to humble ourselves before God is not going to be a works-based application. But humbling ourselves before God is taking our eyes off ourselves and placing them on Jesus. It's living lives that declare that He is the King of Kings, not only over this earth, but over our lives. It means all worship goes to Him. And we've been speaking about a remnant people. And something that I've realized in preparing for this is that a remnant people are a humble people. Their lives are surrendered to the King of Kings. They pursue Him and His truth no matter what the cost. They're serious about the effects of pride and sin in their life. They don't want to flirt with the world lest they become enemies of God and risk forming part of the opposition. Despite their circumstances, and often with trembling lips, they would whisper and pray, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." They don't just know Him. They love Him. And they follow Him and all His ways and His commands. And the story of human history, God holds the scales in His hands of our lives, all of us. And He says, "Tekel, that we've been found wanting. We don't cut it when it comes to righteousness. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we actually don't have any standing to be proud." But if anyone had all the reasons justifiably to be proud, it was Jesus. He walked on earth and He was perfect. He was God in the flesh. If anyone's going to have bragging rights, it was Him. And yet He would show us humility in the way that He would humble Himself, step into human history, live the life that we couldn't live and die the death that we should have died on the cross. Can I have the band up here? And there's going to come a day where Christ will return and we'll all be humbled before His throne. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King of Kings. But we don't have to wait for that day to humble our hearts. That's the good news. You see, He's made a way where there was no way. And so we don't have to try and conjure up humility, but we can look to Him who died for us, took our pride so that we can walk in humility. And part of that means, part of the effect of that means, is that we can boast in nothing else but the cross and Jesus and what He's done for us. Can I ask us to stand? We're going to go into a time of singing. I just want to pray for us before we do. Lord, I thank You for speaking to us through Your word this evening. I pray, Lord, that we would lift our gaze off ourselves and onto You, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that You would come and bring a conviction to spaces in our lives where we may be looking left and right and not to You, Lord. Where pride is sort of creeping in, Jesus, would we identify that as we look to You. Lord, humble us if needs be. But we want You and we want all of You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that we have repentance available to us, that we don't need to stay the same, but we can change because of You and what You've done and because of Your cross, Lord. I thank You for this grace, Jesus. I thank You for Your love. And I pray that as we head into the next couple of weeks, that this truth would settle in our hearts, and Holy Spirit, that You would come and make permanent change in us. Lord, we declare You King of Kings this evening, and I pray that our hearts would declare that and sing that, and that we audit ourselves soberly, Jesus. that we can keep singing that till the day we bow before you and call you King of Kings. We love you and we praise you. Let's sing.